This morning, we're going to be looking at a really important point in the history of the nation of Israel, a point where God gave them a mission, and some of them thought this mission is impossible. They did not choose to accept it. And it's relevant for us because God has given us a mission. Jesus gave us the great commission. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything I've commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Sometimes that gets pretty hard. We get weary, and we wonder, is this mission possible? Maybe in other cultures at other times or at other times in my life, but now in this culture, and so we want to take a look at that. The New Testament looks back on this as well in the book of Hebrews and shows how this links, this is a picture of aspects of living the Christian life, the victorious Christian life, the faith rest walk. And so we'll take a look at that as well as we seek to apply this. But the time here is in the mid-1400s BC, and Israel has left Exodus, they've traveled to Mount Sinai, they've traveled up to the doorstep of the Promised Land, a very exciting moment. You know, they've been looking forward to this moment for many years. You know, this really the promise that God makes to Moses, one of the first things he says at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, God says, I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. He says, I'm going to bring them up from that land of Egypt to a good and spacious land that he'll give them. He says, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's the place of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite. So there's a lot of ites there. And so this promise frames the whole story. This is what we're headed toward. This is God telling us the end from the beginning, and he's already fulfilled the first part of this promise. He delivered them from the power of the Egyptians, seemingly the most difficult part. And what God will do sometimes is he will make these predictions. And when God fulfills the first part of the prediction, we can know that the subsequent predictions will be fulfilled as well. So it gives us confidence. It builds our faith. And so he chains all these together for Moses, and he says, this is your mission. This is what I want to do here over the next however many years. And this is really just a reiteration of the promises that God had made all the way back to Abraham. You know, 400 years earlier, you know, he had even said, you're going to go down to a land, you'll be slaves, I'm going to bring you up. He lists some of these peoples that he's going to give them instead. He tells them the boundaries of the land. It's interesting what he tells Abraham in Genesis 15. He says the boundaries are the Nile to the Euphrates. So, I mean, it's an even bigger chunk. But he says, I'm going to give you that land. And so now it's this exciting moment. They spent years in the desert. We don't know exactly how many. A year to Mount Sinai, and then some amount of time up to Kadesh Barnea. And now, you know, they're thinking, we finally get the land that God promised us. This is like Christmas Eve. Yahweh said to Moses, Numbers 13:1, send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land I'm giving to the Israelites. So this whole narrative starts again with a reiteration of that promise. God says, I am giving the land to the Israelites. This is the promise. He keeps repeating this promise. Very important for us. The promises of God. And you know, when you've got a promise, there's typically three parts to a promise, right? You've got the promise giver. And in this case, the promise giver is Yahweh. He is the God from whom all blessings flow. He's the one who decides what he's going to give, who he's going to give it to. Nothing is too difficult for him. And you know, we serve the same God they did. He is the same. He is unchanging. And so we know we have the same powerful God who has made promises to us. The recipient of this promise, you need a recipient in a promise like this, right? The recipient was the Israelites, specifically them. You know, the Edomites, they could not do this, right? They could not just take these promises and say, we're going to do this. You know, the Ammonites, they could not do this. It had to be the Israelites, God's special chosen people. He had made promises to them. And God has made special promises to us. We are his special chosen people. Even greater promises, better promises, the book of Hebrews says, than the promises that they got. This is why we should live our lives in stunned gratitude, because of all the promises God has given us. There's also the thing promised. You got the giver, the recipient, and then you've got the thing that he promised, and in this case, it was the land of Canaan. Again, he did not promise them, you know, the land of Greece, the land of Rome. They could not just take these promises and drive out those inhabitants. He had not promised that to them. They had to know specifically the place that he had promised, and they had to step out and act based on those promises, precisely what God had said. And so you guys know this too, that God has given us promises as well. In Hebrews 3 and 4 and other places, they show that this entering the land of Canaan, entering God's rest, this is a typological prediction, not of heaven, but because there's a lot of battles there, right? A lot of struggle. No, this is the Christian life, the victorious Christian life, wandering around in the wilderness and then entering into God's rest and depending on the power of God to possess the land that he had promised them. You know, God had something for them. And that's why we see this already not yet tension. You know, God has already given them the land. It's yours. And yet they have not yet possessed it. And so this is them stepping out battle by battle, day by day, step of faith by step of faith, and they possess what is already theirs. But it's theirs to start with. And so we see this already not yet tension in the New Testament as well, don't we? You guys are holy and blameless, but we're not yet there. You're seated at the right hand of Christ, and yet there's, obviously, we're not seated. You know, there's this tension, and the Christian life is fulfilling and claiming the promises that God has already given us. We have these great prayer promises God has given us. Ask anything in my name, and I'll give it to you. And so we see the power that we have, you know, to trample on, you know, Satan and his kingdom, and to storm the gates of Hades, right? To take back what belongs to God. And so the land of Canaan, this represents, and so we'll talk about some of these linkages later in our study. But God's promises are the starting point for all spiritual leadership. We need to know the God who promised them to us. We need to know who he's promised it to, and we need to know what he's promised. And then as leaders, we point people back to these promises, and we call on people to step out and to claim these promises and to live the victorious Christian life. And so we're constantly focusing them back on what God has promised and urging them to step out in faith. And we'll see leaders doing that in this story. Deuteronomy 1 gives us a little bit more information. It's a parallel passage. One thing it tells us is just how often God is reiterating these promises. As they left Mount Sinai, we read in Deuteronomy 1:8, God says, "Look, I'm giving all this land to you. Go and occupy it." When they arrive at Kadesh Barnea, God reiterates the promise again. Look, he's placed the land in front of you. Go and occupy this land that he's given you. And so the promise is emphasized again and again. You got to see the promise. We got to walk by faith and not by what we see right in front of our eyeballs. Another thing Deuteronomy tells us was this whole sending spies thing was the people's idea. The people's idea. It says, Moses says in Deuteronomy 1, y'all came to me and said, first, let's send out scouts to explore the land for us. So, you know, I mean, from a conventional human battle perspective, this makes sense, right? Conventional human wisdom says send in spies, even if it's in direct violation of NCAA rules, because you need to know what you're up against. Don't get me started on that one. But this was not conventional human warfare. This is not a normal campaign. You know, God has supernatural victory strategies in mind. They didn't need to go and spy out the, you know, I mean, they're gonna walk around a city 7 times right after getting circumcised. That's not on the syllabus at West Point. This is supernatural means. We don't wage war with human weapons. Our weapons are spiritual, and it's the power of God. That's how we win the victory. It's the backward wisdom of God. So it's not a normal campaign. They didn't need to know what was there. God already told them what was there. They're going to make a 500-mile journey through the promised land, and you know what they're going to come back and say? Everything God already said. It's a land of milk and honey, the Canaanites, the Levites. It's like he told them all those ites. He told them about the land. He told them it was good. They didn't need to know that. They already knew it. This could have been faith building. You know, it's that thing where God predicts something, and you go and you see it's exactly what God predicted, You know, God kind of does this with Gideon before his battle, right? So he sends the Israelites in, and they could have been like, wow, God's already brought us out of Egypt. Those other parts of that promise in Exodus 3, the land is a good land of milk and honey, and there's these people living there. Everything God predicted many years ago has come true, and so we can be confident. But as we know, it did not have a faith-building effect for the Israelites. So Moses sends the spies in. He gives them things to look for. They travel throughout this land. It's 400 or 500 miles. They go all the way to the northern part of Israel and come back down again. They're down in the south. I wonder what Moses was thinking. He's just thinking, man, this is so exciting. We're going to see this land that God has promised us. We're going to see God's power unleashed. I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but we are going to be home. Finally, we're going to be able to put down roots. We're going to be able to raise our families here. We're going to get to enjoy this land of milk and honey, this land of tremendous fruit. It's going to be hard, but, you know, God is with us. I'm sure some of the people were maybe thinking that. However, there were some different conversations going on among the spies as they went through this land. We're going to see there was a majority view and a dissenting opinion view, a minority report. And as they come back, they begin to tell people about the land. This was their report to Moses. We entered the land God has given us, and it is indeed a beautiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, we got the fig honey. It's fig honey, not bee honey. It's goat's milk, not cow's milk. This is just these abundant fruit is growing everywhere, and it's great for livestock. They said, here's the kind of fruit it produces. They had this giant cluster of grapes, and you know, the story goes, they had to get a giant pole between two guys and hang this cluster of grapes over the pole to carry it back because it was too heavy for one guy to carry. In fact, if you go to Israel today, if you look at the Ministry of Tourism, it's two guys with some grapes hanging between them. I didn't see any grapes that big when I was over there, but the iced coffee, amazing. And so they're like, I mean, this land is, I mean, it's what God promised, right? But, they say, and the but is very emphatic. Big grapes followed by a big but. The people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev. And God's like, oh, not the Amalekites. I had no idea. I wish I had literally said the Amalekites are there 400 years ago to Abraham. The Hittites, no! Why? What have I done? I'm such a bad God. If only I had said the Hittites were going to be there as well, and all these ites. All right, God will never send you into uncharted territory. He never sends you out, and he's like, I had no idea it was going to be like this. He warns us ahead of time of the challenges we're going to face. We tend to forget these. We like the promises of God, right? We tend to, you never see in the devotional promise a day calendars, I promise you, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. I will be with you. Those are the promises that go with those other promises. But we hit the hard part, and we collapse, no matter how many times God has come through. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. They're just everywhere. And then Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. So I'm imagining this scene, probably meeting in front of the tabernacle, maybe just outside, or maybe even in that inner area where the altar was, I'm not sure. But this seemed to be where the town square was. All the tribes were camped, three on each of the four sides of it. I imagine maybe tribal leaders are gathered here, maybe key influential heads of families to hear this report. It's a very large nation. They wouldn't have all been able to hear at the time it was happening. But Caleb, and only Caleb is mentioned here, stands up, tries to quiet the people. You can see this sent a ripple throughout the crowd. No, he said, let's go. Wants to take the land. We can certainly conquer it. Yes, we can do this. Very different report. And you know, he's not denying any of the difficulties. He's not like, no, there's nobody there. It'll be easy. He's like, no, there's people there, but we got God on our side and we can do it. And this is what spiritual leaders do. Spiritual leaders speak up. Spiritual leaders look at the promises of God and they speak those promises to the people. And they say, this is what God has promised and this is what we need to do. And so he's getting their eyes. He's filtering this through the eyes of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They're too strong for us. Yes, God has given us this mission, but we can't do it. The obstacles are too strong for us. And you know, apart from the power of God, they're exactly right, aren't they? We can't do it. It's too much for us. That part is true if God is not in the picture. But God had supernatural means in mind. God was going to work a miracle for them to accomplish this. And think about the work God did in your own life to bring you to Christ. These were not probably natural means. These were supernatural means. Amazing coincidences. A burning in your heart, things falling apart, but God keeping things from falling apart so bad that you're crushed completely forever. And then bringing the right people into your life at just the right time. It was a miracle. It's a miracle when anyone comes to Christ. And we don't need more natural means. We need supernatural means. We need supernatural solutions. We need miracles to happen if this mission is going to move forward. We need the power of God, and that's what they needed, and they did not have these supernatural means in mind. Without the power of God, the mission is impossible. Without the power of God, our mission is impossible. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said in Matthew 19, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? These are the promises we need to grapple with. As the unbelief comes into our hearts, as our experience seems to contradict the promise, we need to go to God in that tension. And we present what I'm feeling. The psalmists do this so much. We present what I'm seeing with my eyes, and then we also contrast that with what I'm seeing through my eyes of faith. And we go to God and we wrestle this out. And we come to him and we allow him to bring us back into confidence and peace on the promises. Faith emphasizes the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And this is where we need to camp out as leaders. The promises of God, not camping out in the horizontal plane, but on the vertical plane. We're prophets in a sense. We take God's word and we share it with the people and we allow that to inform their experience. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The spies weren't going to have it. They decided to go around in their own little gossip campaign, right? Their own little negativity campaign. They start telling people a very human-centered, directly contradicting God perspective. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge, so the land is eating people now. Now it's not just we saw some giants, but actually everyone's a giant. Exaggeration. This is emotional, fleshly reasoning. And it's evil. It's an evil report. They call it a bad report, an evil report. To go around and to say things that directly contradict what God says, yeah, that is evil. That is false prophets. We saw giants there to the sense of, next to them we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. We know what they were thinking. When in fact, if they could have gotten a little device and read into the minds, or if they had gone into the house of one of them and talked to them, in confidence, like the spies did 40 years later when they talked to Rahab. What are they actually thinking? She says, Rahab says 40 years later, we're all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. They were so convinced of the opposite, but God knew, and God was at work. And that's a work they couldn't have done, the tiny little slave population coming out of Egypt. But God was already at work. But they never stepped out in faith. They never got to see it. How many promises are we just leaving on the table? Because we're not stepping out in faith. We don't believe. We're not acting in faith. I mean, even Israel, I mean, God, even at their peak, they only got to about 10%, 20% of the land God promised them from the Nile to the Euphrates. What percentage of what God has promised you have you fulfilled? Have you filled? Have you claimed? What about your people? Of all the promises he has made, what percentage of that are we actually dwelling on? I think God's got a lot more for us. Well, the whole community begins weeping aloud, crying all night. This is like final goodbyes. The asteroid's about to hit the earth. We're all going to die. Oh, they were so convinced. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. These leaders tried to get us to do the mission of God, and our lives are ruined. You're horrible. You should be ashamed of yourselves. If only we died in Egypt or here in the wilderness, they complained or grumbled, it says in some of our translations. They've gotten pretty good at grumbling by now. We see grumbling right as soon as they leave Egypt. Grumbling, complaining, grumbling about this, complaining about that. Grumbling, it's a problem. Complaining, you know, for one, it's morally wrong, according to Philippians 2:4. Do all things without complaining. All things, not some things. Nah, there's no unless clause on that. Do all things without complaining or grumbling or disputing. We complain about a lot of things. Our families, our jobs, people in our lives, the people in our home churches, our circumstances, our financial problems, our pains and aches. And God says, grumbling is wrong. Period. You know, it's complaining to God, that's where we take things to God and we wrestle it out with him and we come onto his truth. That's where we take our grumbling. You know, it's bad for our perspective. You just see the more you focus on negative, the more things go down, down, down. You see the effect it was having on them. You also see how contagious it is, bad for morale. Fascinating how the negativity of 10 men infects an entire nation. Are we letting the negativity of a few permeate like leaven our community? It's bad for our witness, too. You know, Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining. Philippians 2:15, why? So that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Think about the stars in a dark night sky, and he says, that's what we are when we don't complain. But when we do complain, it's like the clouds roll in, and nobody can see anything up there. It will hurt our witness so much if we're sitting around complaining and fighting. You know, Jesus said, they'll know by you're my disciples, but it's your unity, your perspective, the joy you have. Well, they're complaining, they're grumbling, it's just crushing their community. Why is Yahweh taking this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. If we step out and do the mission God has for us, it's going to destroy our families. It's going to crush our families. I'll tell you what. I love my family so much. And I've always tried to do, to the best of my ability, what's best for them. My family's great. And it's not because I decided not to try to fulfill God's mission. It's because the mission of Christ and his will we've tried to put that at the dead center of our family the whole time. Our kids are born. I'm handing them over to God. They're yours. They're not mine. I've done that repeatedly since then. My marriage, this is yours. My life is yours, not mine. Here I am, Lord, send me. That's what we're saying to God, and that's going to be the best thing for our families, actually, contrary to what these negative complainers are saying. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? Okay, so God has fulfilled, he's got this promise, I'm going to lead you out of Egypt and the land. They're going to undo the one part of that that's been fulfilled instead of moving forward to see him fulfill the rest of it. And then they plotted among themselves. Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. We're on back to Egypt. It was so good there. You see the distortions in your thinking when you complain and when you don't trust God. You're going one way or the other. Well, chaos, anarchy. Moses and Aaron, perhaps afraid for their lives, they can see the murderous rage in the people's eyes. They can see they're completely losing control. People are saying the most awful things about them that aren't even true. Word is spreading. People are looking at them. People are saying stuff. They're reading stuff, horrible things about them. And so how do they respond? I see a couple responses here. What did Moses and Aaron say? Nothing, as far as the text tells us. Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground before the whole community of Israel. So, you know, chaos in front of the tabernacle. People are weeping, saying goodbyes. They're thinking about, you know, they've completely lost control. They're maybe afraid for their lives. And they're not bowing to the people. They're bowing to God in front of the people. And so imagine the scene. It's like they just walk across the crowd. And then they just, as one, they just get down on their faces. I don't know how long they were down there for. I don't know what effect this had on the community. But there they are, just helpless, wordless, before God. Not the worst way to respond sometimes as a leader. Not the only way, but it's not a bad one. Joshua and Caleb respond a little differently, though. I sort of imagine a hush falling over the crowd as they see Moses and Aaron do this, which leaves a little space for Joshua and Caleb. Two of the men who explored the land, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, tore their clothing. Joshua speaks up now. He wasn't mentioned earlier. Sometimes if we don't speak up the first time, it's not too late to speak up. Not too late to speak up. They tear their clothing, sign of grief, mourning. They also know that maybe something bad's about to happen. And they said to the people of Israel, the land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land, and if Yahweh is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. And so they're responding by speaking truth to the people, by pointing people back to the promises. Once again, spiritual leaders pointing people to spiritual promises. They're saying, what's important here? Like, yeah, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But Jesus promises, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. You will. That's a promise. We need to pray. We need to believe. What's important here? Pleasing God. Faithfulness to God. It's a radical vertical perspective in the midst of horizontal chaos. It's a rich land, they said, flowing with milk and honey. They're just repeating the promises of God that he's made for years, for centuries. Don't rebel against Yahweh and don't be afraid of the people of the land. Fear not. They're only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but Yahweh is with us. Don't be afraid of them. Again, they're getting their eyes not on the bigness of the people in the land, but on the biggerness of their God. And this is David when he goes out to Goliath, right? All of Israel's like, oh, he's so huge. And David's looking at God, and he's like, oh, look at the little uncircumcised Philistine. I'm going to cut your head off, yes I am, for defying the living God. He's like, who is this little twerp? Compared to God, the problems look small. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And the whole community started talking about stoning Joshua and Caleb, which is what you did to heretics. So apparently this is heresy. They're speaking a perspective that people didn't want to hear. They're speaking actually truth, and they were in danger. The fury of the people is not, I guess, not that surprising here if you've served God for very long. And then the glorious presence of Yahweh appeared to all the Israelites at the tabernacle. Ruh-roh. And Yahweh said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? God. God's promises. I used to believe that stuff. You know, back when I was foolish. Back when we were coming out of Egypt and he was destroying the most powerful nation in the world. But not now. Will they never believe me even after all the miraculous signs I've done among them? How many miracles does God have to work before we believe him? How many times do we have to see every one of his promises come true before we finally are patient enough? Sometimes it doesn't look like they're going to come true. Sometimes we got to wait. But waiting's different than God's wrong. And I won't read the rest of the story, but the awful conclusion here we find in Psalm 95 is, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. They will not enter my rest. When you talk about this, looking back on Kadesh Barnea, the Old Testament looks back on this, the New Testament looks back on this, we're looking back on this today. What do we see? We see these guys didn't accomplish the mission. God had a mission, they didn't do it. Instead of focusing on God's power and promises, which didn't feel very true, they focused on their power, their methods, their evaluation of what was possible or impossible, and they missed out. They missed out on the good land, the fruitful land. Deuteronomy, I love the beginning of Deuteronomy. Normally it takes only 11 days to travel from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. But 40 years after Israelites left Egypt. You know, your Google map comes up and it's like, estimated time of arrival, 2064. You're like, wow. I'm just driving to Cleveland. It's the indirect route. Their idea seemed like so much better, and it actually was so much worse. They should have entered God's rest. They should have enjoyed the good land. And well, if we're going to accomplish our mission, we must enter God's rest. We must enter God's rest. Our mission, going to the whole world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've commanded you, God being with us always to the end of the age. We want to see this. I know you guys do. I know we're discouraged. We're not seeing this the way we'd like to see it right now. Some of us are. Some of us aren't. If we're going to accomplish that mission, we must enter God's rest. This is supernatural power. Hebrews 4, 9 and 11 say, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Diligent, entering God's rest. So a couple things. He says we need to be diligent. So entering God's rest is not a passive activity. It's not for the passive. You know, the passive ones, we're the ones just going with the flow. Let's go back to Egypt. Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, these guys were laser focused on the promises. And they were saying, no, they're wrestling over to the promises. They're speaking the promises to the people. That's the active life of faith. It's active belief. It's not like a works, oh, I'm going to work harder. It's a focused perspective. It set your mind on the things above where you're seated with Christ. in the heavenly places. And so we're diligent to enter that rest. We are constantly coming back to the truth, and we're walking by faith, by spiritual sight, and not by feelings. Are you experiencing God's Sabbath rest today? Would you say that characterizes your life, your ministry? Are you experiencing this rest? Does it feel a little more like wandering the wilderness for 40 years in futility? What should take 11 days takes 40 years, and I never get there, and I die on the process. Never make it to the goal. We want to accomplish this mission. Jesus said, I am with you. Jesus said, you will bear much fruit if you abide in me. Do you believe that promise? And have you claimed the rest that is yours? Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise. Have you wrestled that promise out with God? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. Rest, rest, rest. Again, not passive. There's a yoke. Big old thing, you know, pulling a thing. But, you know, you're unloading your burdens, right? Casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And a yoke is not a one ox thing, right? It's a two ox thing. And Jesus is the other one. And normally unequally yoked would like destroy the weaker one. But Jesus, he's so gentle with us. You just imagine this like super ox, just but like with you, kind of showing you how to take the steps. And he's right there with you every step of the way. And it's his power. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a promise of fruitfulness. It's a promise of fruit. Fruit of all kinds. You know, I could read 100 different authors on this. Chuck Smith, his great chapter on why grace changes everything, garden versus factory, he reminds us God doesn't come to his factory looking for products. He comes to his garden to enjoy its fruit. And Andrew Murray's got a great chapter in Absolute Surrender called You Are the Branches. He's got this whole section. He says, if a branch could talk, what would it say? And it's just delightful. So encouraging in a like convicting Andrew Murray kind of way, you know. It starts with spending time with God. That's our first step here. Like, be diligent to enter God's rest. Next verse, for the word of God is living and active. It divides, it pierces, it shows. A few verses later, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. These words, grace, receiving mercy, finding grace, help, 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 God, help. That's what we say to God, and then we find it. Are you finding the help? Are you receiving mercy? Is God shifting your perspective? This is our power source. Joshua and Caleb believe God's promises at a deep level. You see Joshua lingering at the tent in Exodus 33. You see God telling Joshua in 1:8, meditate on this daily, night and day. In Moses and Aaron, where do they turn in this crisis? To God. They're not defending themselves. They're turning to God, and they're laying this all before him because that's the only way to survive. How many burned out Christian workers do you know that are getting good time in God's word pretty much every day? Jesus said, they'll be like this eternal fountain springing up through you to eternal life. Endless well. I got water to drink you don't know about, he says. You know, show me a group filled with people abiding in the vine. And I'll show you a group that I think I'd want to be a part of. A group that's bearing fruit. And we know that because that's what Jesus promises. This becomes your home base for everything else. This is when you're off target, he puts you back on target. When you're deflated, he reinflates the tires. This is when your joy is flagging, you come in with joy. Like You know, I thought about just kind of sharing just different things God showed me in my time with him over the last couple of weeks, just verses that hit me. But it's like, you know, we could all, a lot of us could probably go on like with that. And it's something special for me that God had for me. And it fills me up so I can go and face my day. And then I get filled up again. It's easy to let this slip. And this is why we need to talk about this regularly. It slips and we feel bad about ourselves. Life changes. Things are added. Something goes wrong. And this part falls out. And this has to include prayer. We've got to find a way to pray God's promises diligently, consistently, praying in faith. Praying in faith, not cynicism, but in faith. Some people are like, you don't understand, okay? My life, all right, you are not a victim of your life. This is your life that God has called you to live, and entering God's rest will not happen if we're passive. We need to be active. You get up and you make choices. Everything you did today, it's because you chose to do it. Everything you're doing in your life is because you choose to do it. You might feel like there are forces on me, but you're making choices. And we need to find a way to get that time with God. Our people are busy. You don't understand. Our people are not victims. We need to not treat them like that. They're active choosing agents, and we know that because they're made in the image of God. And God calls them to this. And as leaders, we hold forth the promises, and we urge them to follow those promises. Ajith Fernando and his, I could read so many authors on this. Ajith in his newish book on discipleship says, I believe the major cause for burnout among leaders is insecurity, which can make us drive ourselves to achieve results that prove our worth. Time spent with God addresses this insecurity. We sense the reality that, as Deuteronomy 33 says, the eternal God is our resting place, our dwelling place, and underneath God are the everlasting arms. He holds us. That truth attacks our sense of inadequacy. As David put it, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. It just fills me with joy when I read those. It's like I feel the burdens falling off of my back. Unhurried time set apart to be alone with God has a way of slowing us down and restoring our equilibrium after the battles of life have caused imbalance. If the time with God is a non-negotiable aspect of our daily schedule, then we will set this time aside, however busy we may be. Yes. All right, so accomplishing our mission, let's try to draw some threads together here. When I think about this, based on Hebrews 4, based on John 15, based on Matthew 11, I think about this. Level one, the foundation of it all is spiritual power, abiding in the vine, the power of God flowing through us to accomplish miracles. So abiding is our starting point. It's the foundation. On top of that, our leadership rests. Our leadership methods, our leadership strategies, the actions we take as a leader. Show me a leader that doesn't have spiritual power, and I'll show you, well, a not very effective leader. Not the kind of leader I want to be led by. Abiding, spiritual power flows up into our leadership, directs us, gives us power, and it helps us lead people to abiding. And then we've got structures on top of that. Structures are important, but we need leaders to lead these structures. They fill these with they're like, structures are like tools. Leaders are like the farmers that kind of use these structures to accomplish the work of God. So if you think about this, when you run into problems in accomplishing the mission, where should you look first? If we look first to the structures, that's a pretty superficial view. The first place we start is with abiding. Level one, the foundation. Is that happening? We can have the best structures in the world, but if they're, you know, if it's unspiritual leaders, what good is that going to do? Am I spending time with Christ? Do I like it? We should. You can't make yourself like something, but it could certainly be a red flag. Jesus said, I want your joy to be complete. You think about those branches, just the fruit, just it's so much bigger than the branch. Branch can't even hold itself up. It's like it's held up by the vine dresser, and then the fruit just comes off out of this. Do I like this? God is flowing his life through us. Peace and joy are like the second and third fruits of the Holy Spirit. Happiness, joy. Do our people spend time with Jesus? Do they pray? Like we should start here if we're facing difficulties. You know, not like change the meeting time of home church for people that never pray. Ever. All right? I don't care what time you meet or how frequently you meet. Okay, where do we look next? Next, we look at leadership level, okay? Am I leading with zeal, as Romans 12:8 says? Am I in touch with how things are really going? Nehemiah had to go around in Nehemiah 1 and 2. He had to take a look at the state of things so he knew what he was aiming at. He knew what the issues were. Some of us, we feel like this is a problem, but it's not, and we don't realize this is a problem over here. And so we need to take the time to prayerfully think through what is the state of things and how does that contrast with the mission God calls us to, where we need to be. And then we need to take steps to try to get us from here to there. If we don't know where here is, how are we going to get there? Are there conversations I need to have? Yes, a lot of leadership, it's having conversations, maybe some uncomfortable ones. Maybe it's just like, I got to initiate with this guy, and I just kind of hate initiating. I had an experience last week where I was like, there's a guy in my home church. I was like, I need to talk to him about something, and I just was hoping it would happen, and it just wasn't happening. And I just texted him. I was like, hey, can we talk after home church? I was just wanted to ask you about this thing. And it was a great conversation. And I was like, what was so bad about initiating? Are there conversations I need to have? Reminder conversations, encouraging conversations, challenging conversations. Have we tried to persuade people? Joshua and Caleb are trying to persuade the people with the promises of God. There's work to be done as leaders, persuading. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. How am I utilizing our existing structures? You think about a shovel. Like, if you're using the shovel with the handle down, right? You'd be like, man, shovels suck. You cannot, I don't know what is the big deal about shovels, but you cannot get anything done with a shovel. And then somebody's like, actually, look, if you turn around like this, you can like that. You're like, whoa, shovels rock. They're so good. I'm so glad I have this shovel. Like, our structures are tools, but it's like, how are we using these structures? We've got a challenge group, right? I'm just giving you an example. And we were like, you know, challenge group was good last week, but I feel like it could be better. So like, I don't know, do we need to change our time or how we did? We're like, wait a minute, hold on. First thing we need to do is we just need to start talking to people. Hey, what do you think about challenge group last week? And I thought the study was awesome. Anytime we get together and do that, that's great. But afterwards, kind of like us in a giant group, like I kind of want to maybe break into smaller conversations and get into each other's lives a little more. Like, what do you think about that? I tried to do that, but then people just expanded the circle to make it just a giant diffuse conversation. Like, I wonder if we could maybe go in a little more intentionally, all right? Okay, so that's a leadership solution. We could change the structure, but just having some conversations. And this is the way forward in a lot of ways in our home churches. Bringing people into the challenges we're facing, working with them to try to make things better, calling on them to play their role. And so things like discipleship, people like, discipleship doesn't work. It's like, well, okay, it's a structure. How are you using it? You know, have you asked yourself, what am I trying to accomplish in this discipling relationship? Why am I discipling this person? I've talked to leaders, I'm like, this person you're discipling, do they serve in your group? Nope. Do they come to stuff? Not really. Do they want to grow or lead for God? No. I'm like, okay. So what are we doing here? Let's start there. What is discipleship for? And then from there, what this is for, then let's talk about, okay, what do we need to do about this specific situation? Do I need to go over this person and talk about what discipleship is? To look at some verses on it. Persuade. What do you want? Calling them to make a decision. Prayer meeting. Again, it's like prayer meeting. We need a different time for prayer meeting. A different location. Okay. Maybe. But how are we leading this meeting? Do you have like one of your best leaders on prayer meeting? Now, actually, we picked this guy just because we wanted to give him something to do. We thought he would start coming to more stuff if we put him on prayer meeting. Okay, prayer meeting is the hardest meeting to lead. Our leadership team, do we pray? Maybe we need to pray for this prayer meeting. Maybe we need to, do we all like really try to show up? Maybe we need to introduce some gratitude into our prayer meeting. Maybe we need to talk to some of our people and be like, what do you think about prayer? How could prayer meeting be better? Like, those are leadership solutions. They're deeper solutions at the level one and level two that often it doesn't really matter which night prayer meeting is on or where it's at necessarily. It might, but let's try the first two, and then any changes in level three will become more clear. I think there's superficial solutions to our problems at the level three level. And then finally, structures, okay. There will be times where structures we need changes to them. And we're all about flexibility, right? What am I trying to accomplish? What am I trying to accomplish with this change? Have I gotten some counsel about this change? You know, our home group coaches, we've seen a lot of things. These are effective leaders that we've put at your disposal. We're here for you guys. Not trying to control people, but let's have a conversation if we're going to make changes to our structures and think about how to accomplish this most effectively. What are others trying? Has this been tried before? What effect did it have? Things like that. Okay, so in summary, and then we'll open it up here for some discussion. If our structures lack good leadership, and our leadership lacks the power of God, do you think we're going to accomplish our mission? Probably not. In fact, Jesus says definitely not, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Some of us were flipping the pyramid upside down. We think structures are the foundation, and they're not. This is why even some groups with like weird structures get a lot done. I mean, Chuck Smith never abandoned the King James Version. And planted so many churches, because it's spiritual power. But if we get the pyramid right side up and our leaders are diligent in prayer and filled with the joy and the peace of the Lord each day, and we're leading our people to this well of living water and pointing them to that, and they're going to start having ideas generated by Christ and energy, supernatural energy. And if we're reminding them of God's promises and urging them to act on them, then I think we've got a pretty good shot at doing what Jesus called us to do.